Good to see everybody here. Looks like we're a little thin tonight, but that's all right. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Job. We're going to finish it up tonight and see what we have here at the end of the book. We're going to be looking at chapters 36 through 42. But before that, I'd like to go ahead and start us with a word of prayer. So if you would go ahead and bow with me as we begin our service. Our Lord and Almighty God, we come to you now, and as we conclude our study of the book of Job, we are going to be reading about what you had to tell to Job and his friends, and we ask that we will take these things to heart in our own lives, that we will learn from them and learn from their mistakes and learn to trust in you. Lord, we ask that we'll have open hearts and minds to take these things in and implement them in our lives throughout this week. We thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start in chapter 36, kind of finishing up with Elihu's speech here, and then complete the book all the way through chapter 42. So Elihu, just as a way of a refresher here, is kind of the third perspective in our story. We see Job has one perspective on his suffering and why that's happening, and his three friends have another perspective, and Elihu comes in and corrects both of them and has his own things to say about what's going on here. So we've already looked at the first half of what he has to say. We're going to pick up in chapter 36, Job chapter 36, and I've selected a few sections here to read. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to skip around a little bit, and I'll tell you where I'm at so you can follow along here. We're going to start in chapter 36, verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." And skipping down chapter 36, verse 22, in the rest of this chapter here, he talks about God's judgment, God's righteousness. And skipping down to verse 22, chapter 36 still, he says, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks at it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm." And he continues on here in chapter 37, talking about God's greatness as demonstrated in nature. Let's pick up in verse 14, chapter 37, verse 14. "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And one thing I want us to consider, kind of giving a sneak peek of what we're going to look at in chapter 42. In chapter 42, God corrects both Job and Job's friend, but there's no mention of any correction on Elihu here. So just keep that in mind as we continue to talk about these things that Elihu talks about. But I'd like us to focus on chapter 36, verse 3. Elihu talks about this idea of ascribing righteousness to God. He says, I'm going to get my wisdom from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. How does Elihu go about doing that in the sections that we read? I know we didn't read all of it. Maybe you read it before class. How does Elihu go about ascribing or attributing righteousness to God? Okay, Paul's got 12 ways. Perfect in knowledge in verse 4. Okay. 12 ways. I didn't get 12 ways. That's pretty good. I'll have to get your notes after. You want to just come up here? All right. Yeah, there's a lot of different ways that Elihu does it here. Anyone else have another way? We know Paul's got the answers in his Bible. Maybe you can look over his shoulder. How else does Elihu attribute righteousness to God? By his power. Okay, so he has knowledge, but he also has the power of nature, right? There's a lot of that discussion that goes on, demonstrated there. So he has knowledge and he has power. How else? How else does Elihu, in this section, attribute righteousness to God? Okay, chapter 37, verse 23, judgment and justice are righteous aspects of God that he talks about. Anything else?
Ultimately, he calls out that God is there and he's in control.
Okay, so God is there and he's in control, right? Good. Some thoughts I had about this idea, along with everything that's been said. Some of the things that Elihu doesn't do, I think that Job and his friends do, we see Elihu does not give a quote-unquote answer for Job's situation. I look at chapter 37, verse 14. He tells Job to stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Elihu's not standing in God's place and saying, I know exactly what's going on here. I've got all the answers. But he's approaching this with some amount of humility and saying, you know, I don't understand maybe all what's going on, but here's what you need to do. You need to stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Elihu doesn't accuse God. In chapter 36, verse 23, chapter 36, verse 23, he says, who has assigned him his way, or who has said, you have done wrong? And I think, as has been said, Elihu is ascribing or attributing righteousness to God by all these explanations of these great things that God does through nature, that God demonstrates his power through nature. And he's saying, if God can control all these things, if God controls the lightning and the thunder and the clouds and the seasons and all these things, shouldn't we trust that he knows what he's doing in this situation? In chapter 36, verse 29, Elihu says, indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Right? And I think we're gonna see this as we continue on in This is very similar to how God approaches Job. It's not really, I think, so much about the nature, the aspects of nature, but they are demonstrating that God is in control. And if he's in control of these things, if he's in control of the lightning and the thunder and the rain and the seasons and the animals and the creatures, then he's in control of my situation too. Any other thoughts on that? Any other thoughts on Elihu, how he ascribes righteousness to God? Okay. Okay, so he talks about God's justice in there too, right? But I think there's an acknowledgement, unlike Job's friends, there's a subtle difference there that he acknowledges that, you know, God works in many different ways, and we're going to see that as we continue on. But yeah, he does definitely show that that God is righteous, and he does bring judgment on the wicked. So when we think about this idea of attributing righteousness to God, I think about it in contrast. We've talked about this a little bit already, but in contrast to Job and his friends. Now, Job and his friends have very different perspectives on what's going on here. But would you say that they have been attributing righteousness to God in what they've been doing? We've been talking about it for several weeks now. I think we're pretty familiar with their arguments and their positions. Would you say or would you not say that Job and his friends in their various discussions have been, by and large, attributing righteousness to God? Yes or no? Why or why not? They were all questioning God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely high points and low points in their conversations, particularly with Job. My thoughts went to chapter 23, verses 3 through 4, one of those sections where you kind of cringe when you hear what Job's saying, but he says, "I would present my case before him," talking to God, right? Well, you only bring someone to trial if you think they've done something wrong, right? And he says, "I'm going to make my argument, and we're going to see what God has to say about that here in the coming chapters." But I think, by and large, as we'll see when God corrects them, they're not doing this. They're not attributing righteousness to God. They're calling into question God's goodness. What are some Bible characters that you can think of that people that ascribed righteousness to God or did not? People that attributed goodness to God or did not? It's not something I've ever really thought of in those terms. But maybe when we think about other people that did this or didn't do this, it might give us a better understanding of what's going on here. I thought about David, King David, when he's on the run from Saul. You remember when he's on the run, he's already been anointed by Samuel as king of Israel. And there's periods of time, I think it's something like 8 years, where he's been anointed, but he's on the run from Saul. And when he sneaks into Saul's camp, I believe there's three times he sneaks in, one time when Saul's in a cave, another time they all fall asleep, and he sneaks in and cuts off a piece of his cloak, and he says, you know, the men around him say, "Look, God's delivered Saul into your hand." But he says, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed," right? And he even feels guilty about cutting the piece of cloth off of his tunic there. But, you know, David could have looked at this situation just like Job, right? I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything to deserve this. Now's my chance. God hasn't made good on his promise. I need to take things into my own hand. But he ascribes righteousness to God. He says, "No, you know, this is going to happen in God's time." And I think that's an example there. On the opposite side of the coin, I think about the children of Israel when they're in after they've come out of Egypt. And what do they say when they're in the wilderness? They say, God's just brought us out here to die, right? He's just delivered them from Egypt. They've just seen all these amazing miracles, and yet they're attributing to God evil motives, evil intentions. So how can we in our daily lives, what are some ways that we can ascribe righteousness to God? How can we view God in a way that we should, that attributes righteousness to Him? Okay, we can recognize the respect that He's deserving of. So what does that look like in our daily actions? How can I put that into effect tomorrow in my life? Through prayer, okay? So we can acknowledge that to Him through prayer, that He is righteous and that He knows what He's doing, right? And He has our best interest at heart. What are some other thoughts? How else can we ascribe righteousness to God? Okay, so like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, even when things are going badly, that we still honor the name of the Lord. And I think particularly when things are going badly, right? It's easy to say, well, God is righteous when everything in my life is going great, right? Yeah, that's what Job's friends would say. But particularly when things are going bad, God is still righteous. God is still just in what He's doing. And so we need to try and have that perspective in our own lives. Any other thoughts on that before we move on? All right, let's keep reading. We're going to start in chapter 38. Again, we're going to jump around a little bit, but I'll let you know when we skip a section here. Chapter 38, Job chapter 38, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, that's important here because this comes right after the section that Elihu has been speaking, but this section tells us, you know, the Lord is speaking to Job, not what we've just finished talking about with Elihu here. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" And he continues talking about these different things, many of them things of nature that God has power over through the rest of chapter 38 and 39. And for sake of time, we're not going to read all that. Let's skip over to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder like with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look at everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Then he continues in chapter 40 and 41, talking about the behemoth and the leviathan, these great creatures that God has control over and that man are fearful of. And we're going to pick up in chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, I think one of the most fascinating things that jumps out to me after reading through this is that God never answers Job's questions. That throughout this whole time, Job's been asking all these questions. "I want answers to my questions. I'm going to bring this case before God. I'm going to fill my mouth with arguments," right? And when the time comes, one, Job has nothing to say. He's covering his mouth. And two, God does not give him an answer. He talks for several chapters here, but he does not directly answer Job's questions. He doesn't say, "Well, this suffering happened because Satan came and we had this conversation, and I said you were righteous." He doesn't say any of that. We don't know if Job knew about that or not at some point, but he gives him no explanation. And it made me kind of think of how Jesus sometimes responds to people in the gospel accounts. In Luke chapter 10, these are all stories we're familiar with, but the lawyer asked Jesus, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "What does the law say?" And the lawyer says, "Well, love God and love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "Do this and you'll live." And then in verse 29, Luke records that the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And does Jesus answer that question directly? He tells him what? The parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Which even the parable doesn't directly answer the question, "This person's your neighbor." John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees bring Jesus a woman who's caught in adultery. And in verse 6, John chapter 8, verse 6, John records there that they were doing this because they wanted to test him so that they could accuse him. And we know the story. They say, "Moses commanded that she be stoned. What do you say?" And Jesus says, "He who is without sin, throw the first stone." And they all leave. And Jesus says to the woman, you know, "Go and sin no more." Luke chapter 20, the chief priests and the scribes come to Jesus. And they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he says, I also have a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reason among themselves and they say, well, we can't say it was from heaven because he'll ask, why didn't you believe? And we can't say it was from men because the people believe he's a prophet. So they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you either. What we see here in these examples is that Jesus is not answering their questions because he's getting to the real issue. As we saw in John, in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, these people are coming wanting to, he's asking this question wanting to justify himself. In John chapter 8, verse 6, they're just wanting to accuse him. In Luke chapter 20, these people are not being honest about, you know, what they're really asking. They have ulterior motives. And again and again and again, Jesus is bringing them back to what the real question is, to what the real issue is, to where their heart should be at. And I believe that here in Job, God is doing the same thing. Job has asked all these questions. Why are all these things happening? Why have these things happened to me? But God's bringing him back to the real issue. And I think the real issue here in Job is trusting in God. Job chapter 40, verse 8, which we already read, he says, would you condemn me that you may be justified? You know, Job doesn't get an answer to his questions, but he stops asking God why, doesn't he? I think about this idea of trust. God is calling Job to trust him. He's saying, he's going through all these things for three chapters. He's saying, look, I control the rain. I control the lightning. I control the wind. I control these great, horrible, amazing creatures. I control the seasons. I control the stars, the planets. I'm in control of this situation too, and you need to trust me. Now, when we think about trust, there's a famous quote from Ronald Reagan. He said, trust but verify. I believe that's the accurate quote. And it's kind of a funny quote because those are kind of opposite things, aren't they? You know, we're willing to trust God when we have all the answers. We're willing to trust God after he's explained it to me, after I have all the facts. But God is calling us to trust him when we don't understand it. God's calling us to trust him when we don't have all the answers and we don't know how everything's going to work out. I was thinking about this idea of trust, and I remember, probably a year or two ago, I was on top of a grain bin hooking up we had a crane there that was holding an auger, and there was a lot of things going on, there was a lot of noise, all my other coworkers are on the ground, and they say, it's not going to work, is it? It's not going to work, I don't know how it's going to work. And it was hard to communicate, and I just had to say, you just got to trust me. And they trusted me to hook it up. And it worked out. Now, there's some times where I tried to do stuff and it didn't work out. But thinking about this idea of trust, when we have a relationship with somebody that we trust, think if you have a friend that you trust, maybe a family member, hopefully you trust them. And what a powerful thing that relationship can be when we have that trust. And I think trust is made up of two parts. We have the issue of character, and we have the issue of competency. You know, there's people you may trust, they have a heart of gold, but you're not going to let them drive your car for their own good, maybe. And then there's other people that we may trust their ability, but we question their motives. But in God, we see the combination of the two things. He has complete competency to do something about the situation, even if he chooses not to. But he also has the impeccable character for us to be able to trust him as far as his motivations are concerned. What are your all thoughts on this section that we've read, this idea of trust, and this section about God correcting Job? Right. Right, exactly, yeah. Right. Yeah. He does. He does certainly answer him in a way. Yeah. I wasn't trying to say he wasn't. Yeah. Yeah. But right. He addresses the thing that needs to be addressed, which is not necessarily what Job was wanting. Right. Yeah. Lane. Yeah, so God is saying that, just repeating Lane's comment, God is saying I shouldn't have to earn your trust, right? I've shown these things from the beginning, and you have every reason to trust me. What other thoughts about this section, about what God has to say to Job? We've been looking at what Job is, and his friends have been saying for a couple weeks now, and we've got one class on what God has to say back to them. So what are y'all's thoughts on this? Okay, so Mark's comment that these things put Job in his place, right? And he doesn't even have the answers to some of these simple questions like where do the goats give birth and how do the clouds move across the sky and things like that. Yeah, and so because of those things, because God does have the answers to those things and Job doesn't, you know, that should inspire him to trust in God. Any other thoughts on this section? Okay, so there's a lot of simple things that make the complex nature of God apparent. Yeah, just thinking about that, my wife is really interested in bees. And I think if you were to do a case study about why God exists, just go study bees. They're fascinating, but I won't get down that tangent too much. Any other thoughts? Chapter 41, verse 11. Okay. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under this under heaven is mine. Right? Good. So when I think about Job asking God all these questions and Job and God's response to him, I can't help but think: do we spend too much time and energy worrying about what God is doing? And how should this exchange between Job and God change the way we interact with God? How should it change the way we pray to God? How should it change the way that we go about making decisions in our lives? Are we worrying too much about what God's doing and not worrying enough about what we need to be busy doing? How should that change the way we view what we're supposed to be doing? We ask a lot of questions about what God's doing, don't we? Why does God do it this way? Why didn't he do it that way? And just like Job did. But I think if we were to get our day in court, just like Job did, maybe we'd have the same kind of answers. All right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So we can always use these things to draw nearer to God. Absolutely. And we're gonna talk about that as we continue here into the last section of chapter 42. So let's keep reading. Chapter 42, we'll start in verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is roused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. So the Lord's complaint against Job's three friends is that they've misrepresented God. In verse 7, "For you have not spoken of me what is right." How have they done that? How have they not spoken of the Lord what is right? Okay, so they presume to know how God operates all the time, right? Yeah. They said bad things only happen to bad people all the time, right? They understood. They sat in God's judgment seat and looked at Job and said, guilty, because of the things that were happening to him. In Job chapter 37, verses 10 through 13, Elihu makes an interesting a comment here. Job 37, verse 10, "By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy." So Elihu here seems to realize that the same thing, right? Here he's talking about this snow and ice and wind and rain. The same thing, God can use it for all kinds of different purposes. But Job's friends put God kind of in a box and said, we understand what's going on in Job's situation. We're going to move on quickly. We're running out of time. So when we think about Job's situation, and we think about this idea that Elihu has talked about, that God can use these things for correction or he can use them for mercy, when we think about Job's suffering, was he suffering for correction or was he suffering for mercy's sake? Was he suffering for both? Was he suffering for neither? When we think about this idea of suffering, it's a common theme throughout the Bible that suffering can make us better. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, thinking about these type of situations, Job's situation, we think about Paul in his thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said to him, my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, we don't decide what situations we're put in life, but we do decide what we're going to do about it. Let's go ahead and read. We got 3 minutes left. We're going to read Job chapter 42. We're going to finish up here. Job chapter 42, starting in verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a gold ring. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran Hapuk. And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. With the last few minutes we have remaining, I'd like us to think about, what do you think Job thought about his sufferings, looking back on them from this perspective? When he's on his deathbed and he's surrounded by 4 generations of grandchildren, what do you think he felt about his sufferings as he looked back on those? It was all worth it. Okay. Was it a blessing or was it a curse? Was it correction or was it mercy or was it both? Okay. Right, yeah. Correction for him and for all of us. You know, when we think about these things, it's you know, it can seem awkward to say something as horrible as this was a mercy. And I don't think God intends us to look at these things in and of themselves and say, well, that was pleasant. That's not the idea. But what comes out of it, if we respond to it in a godly way, can be a mercy and a blessing to us and all those around us. And the other half of that question, what do you think Job's wife thought about all this suffering, if assuming she lived as long as Job did? You remember what Job's wife said he should do at the beginning of all this? Curse God and die, right? What do you think her perspective was on this suffering and this restoration? Think about that during this week. That's all for Job. Jonathan Vickas is going to start us off in Psalms on Sunday. Thank you all for your comments.